We have been looking over the Lenten season, the two topics of justification and sanctification. What does it mean as we look forward to the return of the King for us to understand our complete acceptance that God has, through the work of His Son, which we celebrate the victory of today, justified us? So that we can enter into His presence, we are no longer guilty, but declared righteous, not because of our own actions, but because of the completed work of Christ. And that status as a justified people in the work of Christ and not in our own work eliminates the walls and the barriers that have traditionally marked off religious communities. That no longer do we, and we looked in passages like Galatians, list those things that have become a part of our Christian subculture as indicators of whether you're truly in or out. That those barriers are not to have a place within the body of Christ. That our justification, our acceptance within the community of faith, are not those cultural markers anymore, but Christ alone. And because of that, then we were able to look at sanctification and say, since we have a new identity, not made by our own efforts, but received by faith, then we have an environment for spiritual and real personal growth. A context which is not one based in fear of whether or not we will or will not be accepted, whether or not we'll do enough. But quite the opposite, one who is in absolute unconditional love has the freedom to grow spiritually, to fail, to admit those failings, to seek help, and then to grow because of the fact that the Holy Spirit given to us is there to help us grow, to be the very agent of our growth. And so we can actually embark on a process of sanctification, of spiritual growth, and not have it turn into self-righteousness. Because what sanctification does is constantly point us back to our fundamental need. That, of course, I'll never be good enough. That my heart always wants to accuse me and tell me that I'm not as good as I think I am. Or give me a false sense of how good I really am. So we've been looking at those passages. Last week, we looked at the return of the King. It was Palm Sunday. He's coming back. And because of our justification and our sanctification, we have the opportunity to be instruments of salt and light in the world. It's a completely different ethic when we say we're unconditionally loved and yet we are driven to excel in a way that doesn't crush others, but actually lifts others up with us. All of the implications of justification allow us to live a completely different kingdom ethic. Where we do counterintuitive things. Things that are less about self-preservation and more extending grace and mercy to those who need it. To the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. And in every way that those large categories exist, spiritually or physically. Right? When the Bible says something like, care for the widows, the orphans, and the alien at the gate, those aren't limiting categories, they're all encompassing categories. Spiritually or physically, all of us experience alienation. We experience being orphans. We experience all of those things. So the community of faith lives a different ethic, the body of Christ, a kingdom ethic, which is always going to be counterintuitive and somewhat, if not fundamentally, controversial to the culture in which we live. Now we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the holiest day on the Christian calendar. It's the greatest day on the Christian calendar. I know Christmas gets more play. And you need Christmas for Easter, but Christmas doesn't accomplish anything without the cross. If Jesus would have quietly died at age 150 as a wise old sage sitting on a mountain, you and I would not have life eternal. All of the teachings of Jesus left to their own devices and simply handed down to us as if we were supposed to follow Him would not have brought life. As wise and as moral and as wonderful as the teachings are in the gospel, they will not save us. In fact, you read the Sermon on the Mount And if you are not crushed to your very soul, you didn't read the Sermon on the Mount. The standard is absolute perfection. Jesus says, if you even think about it, you've fallen. You can't read Jesus' teachings and think, well, I could do this. Without the cross, this day where we celebrate that the cross was a way for Jesus to defeat our greatest enemy, the great power of death. It is at this moment, this day, that is the greatest day in the Christian calendar. The day we celebrate the sure victory, the restoration of all hope, the restoration of hope that will not be made futile by death. So what are we going to read this morning? Well, we're going to read Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. To remind ourselves of the complicated nature of the resurrection. It's our holiest day, to be sure. But it is a day that we need to remind ourselves, what does it mean? What are the implications? Why is this the greatest day on the Christian calendar? And why is it also one of the most challenging days on the Christian calendar? Hear now God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we require your presence, that we might know the hope of the resurrection, the sure knowledge of life eternal, and the strength to again go out into the world as people of the resurrection. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He is risen. So how does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? I know that that's sort of an Oprah question, but when we say this back and forth, he is risen, we respond, he is risen indeed with great vim and great vigor, how does it make you feel? Happy? Easter is a happy day. Usually, again, sun, Easter dresses, right? You know, it's a happy day. We like to feel happy. There, spring is in the air. Life is returning. Things are blossoming. Does it make you feel happy? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not sure about the resurrection. Is it an old fable? Is there a sense maybe of smugness? Oh, those are simple people 2,000 years ago, and they must have meant spiritual closeness or warm feelings about Jesus ongoing. But of course, we know there's no such thing as resurrection. It's nice that these Christians have this idea of the resurrection, and maybe it's something akin to reincarnation or several other versions. But quite honestly, when we say something like he is risen, and he is risen indeed, it's a wonderful notion. It's a wonderful idea, but nobody comes back from the dead. Do you really feel anything? Is there a sense in which we've lived with the knowledge and the story of the resurrection for so long that in some sense we just assume it. That its implications beyond this day are not well examined in your life. It's nice. It's good. But is there any feelings deeper than a sense of niceness? Do you even think about it much? Some of you may think about it more. Chronological age can have an impact on how much one thinks about death and resurrection. Some of us are far away from ever even contemplating it. We put it off as far as we can possibly because we don't want to think about it. We just like to know that there's something called the resurrection. Its implications, its thought during the rest of the week, during the rest of the calendar year, is there really an implication for the resurrection the rest of the time? You can imagine I'm going to say that there is. And we'll look at it this morning under the context of that we have as Christians, because of the resurrection, one hope, one faith, one Lord, and one glorious beginning. One hope, one faith, one Lord, one glorious beginning. First, one hope. This is truth. The women go out there in verses 1 and 3, and they don't have a sure understanding of what the truth is. They have a horizontal understanding of truth, small t truth, the truth that you and I face as human beings, that kind of like gravity is always there, and it's a truth, but it always isn't a truth that works for us. And it creates rather anemic hope. And so the women, having seen the death of Jesus, having been there as He breathed His last, have the simple hope of maybe we can go and anoint His body and show Him the proper respect. Hopefully there'll be somebody there to open the door, because that stone was awful big. The truth they knew was that when the Romans killed you, you were dead. The Romans were good at it. There was no sense that maybe he'd passed out and accidentally been laid in the tomb. The Romans made sure. The Romans did it. They made aquifers and they killed people. And they were good at it. He was not asleep. The women knew truth was that the person that they had seen heal, the man that they had loved dearly, who had spoken of such great hope of the kingdom of God, was really and truly dead. His heart had stopped. His body had given up his spirit. And he had died tragically, but unmistakably. They didn't know how to bring the great narrative, like what we read on Good Friday from Isaiah 53. He had to be bruised for our iniquities. He had to be broken for us. The sin of our sin was laid upon Him. In that moment, on a horizontal basis, their small t truth could not encompass the great capital T truth of what Christ had accomplished and what He was doing. They were trapped in small hope. Just the simple hope of a horizontal respect for Jesus' body. What is your hope? Is the narrative of the resurrection one that gives you a strong sense that this life is the beginning? That because of the resurrection, it's more than we hear these hopes in our popular culture. Small h hope, small t truth. Well, we know that they don't cease to exist. That when death comes, that our hope is maybe they've become a star. Maybe they've become an angel, a cherub. We love cherubs. Maybe our loved one has found a place near Jesus as a cherub, as an angel. Sometimes we hear things when loved ones pass, God just needed another angel. That is small h hope. That is not a capital H, hope of the resurrection. The resurrection is not about some spiritual transformation into an ethereal being, detached from the material world, detached from the creation and the restoration of the world. The hope is of a resurrected body. In the material world, not another go-round, not reincarnation, which our friends in Buddhism and Hinduism actually see as a curse. It's not a good thing to be reincarnated. And we certainly don't encourage or think the idea of the resurrection is just another incarnation. It is you and I in our glorified flesh restored. Not an angel, not a spiritual presence, not an ethereal being. But when Jesus rises from the tomb to meet his disciples in Galilee, to eat with them, to allow Thomas to touch him, this is no mere aberration. That the capital T truth is a bodily resurrection in the flesh, glorified to be true, not broken the way my body has failings and aches and pains. In fact, in the new creation, your glorified flesh, the only person who will have scars is Jesus. The hope is that all of the scars, spiritually, emotionally, and physically that you and I have, the hope is that in the resurrection, I will be made whole. And that the only one who will remain scarred is Christ. Because in his glorified flesh, he still has the work present in his hand and in his side. You will not. It is not a vague hope. It is not a small h nice thought. The hope of the resurrection is not a deal with death to exit the painful world into some sort of spiritual bliss. The hope of the resurrection is that physically, materially, I will be made whole. That Christ has gone before me, that he has already shown that death has been broken, and that I too, in him, will be restored. The hope is that capital T truth is coming back into the world. C.S. Lewis does a wonderful, I can't think of a better image than when Aslan returns to the land and spring begins to come, that everything that had been true, i.e. always winter, never Christmas, that this small t truth that people had just come to accept within Narnia, it's always winter. That was not and is not capital T truth, eternal truth, the truth of God. No, there will be a spring. Spring has broken in the resurrection and it will not be stopped. And if that's not true, well, we read it in 1 Corinthians 15. This passage makes it exceedingly clear. Look at verse 20 and 22. But fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection. Everything that happened in Adam, all of the consequences of the fall, they are now small t truth. We still wrestle with them. They should not be ignored nor made light of, but they are not ultimate truth. They are no longer eternal. They never were eternal truth. And the resurrection has showed their falsehood. Secondly, one faith. It's exclusive by nature. We come in to Easter. We cannot, reading a passage like this, see anything but the centrality of Christ. It is his resurrection, the first fruits of all those who will be raised. He is the one who has shown us that the power of death, he has broken the power of death over us. We are not a faith or a religion of teaching a path or a way to God. There are not several ways in which we can defeat death. As much as the pressure is, and I'm sensitive to it, for us as humans to want to have the ability to add to our salvation. And if we have the ability to add, maybe there's a lot of different ways to add. Different ways we can be moral. Different ways we can work hard and follow the ethical and the moral teachings in such a way that, quite frankly, let's face it, there are many other faiths and religions which have as high, if not higher, moral standards than the Christian faith. At least outwardly, be good parents. Love your children. Be civically minded. Care for the widow. Care for the poor. We're not the only faith that mentions those things. But that's not the faith that we have. Our faith is not in the teachings of Jesus. It is in the accomplished work of Jesus. Our faith is not in our own ability to pursue Jesus. Our faith is in the fact that we have been pursued through death and hell itself, and that our Savior and our Redeemer lives. We have one thing, one person that we put our faith in, and it's not us. Therein lies the fundamental difference between how Christians believe they are justified and everybody else. And it is exclusive because it's about one man accomplishing what no other man could accomplish. The Son of God Himself coming and going through death and hell for us. The resurrection means we are people of one faith. We have one hope. A literal and bodily, eternal, resurrected existence, spiritual and physical, in the presence and the glory of our Creator. And we have one faith. Faith in the one who was raised from the dead first. The one who defeated sin and death for us. Verse 6. What does it say? Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. That's the only faith that matters. Everything else is implications of that. But at our core, we have one faith. Faith in the risen Christ. He's risen. He is not here. Going back to 1 Corinthians 14, I wanted to go back and forth. I usually don't do this overtly. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Because our faith isn't to be in anything else but the risen Christ. There is no way that Jesus, the good, nice, moral teacher, solves the problem that we read of in Isaiah. How do you get rid of the cloud that covers the whole earth? The cloud of the futility of death. You come up with nothing but small h hopes about being stars or cherubs or a part of the wind and the breeze that surrounds us. All wonderful sentiment, but that's not hope. I don't really want to be a warm sentiment in your feelings when I'm dead. I really don't. It doesn't sound that exciting to me. Not only that, it's disembodied. It's not what I was created for. My heart longs for substance and reality and truth, and my faith is not going to be satisfied in anything but the one who can rescue me. If he is not risen, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in the risen Savior. He is the one risen Lord. Sanctification. We are people of truth. That is our hope. We're people of faith because there's only one way for us to be justified, and that's through the risen Savior. And we have a risen Savior, Messiah, capital M, King, which then is the process of sanctification. This is the power to be changed, resurrected, glorified flesh, no longer hampered by my brokenness and my sin. My Savior says to me, I give you my Holy Spirit, by which you will become more like me, because He will apply in ever deeper and more profound ways in your heart and in your life the implications of my resurrection. He will unpack for you in your life what it means to be truly people of hope and one faith. He will lead you to be like me, sons and daughters, princesses and princesses in a kingdom that will have no end. You will learn what it is like to glorify and to reflect the image of your Creator. We've got to confess Him as Lord. I mean, that's what this third part is about. Because, again, if we just have a hope and we have a faith in this fellow Jesus, but of course He's not around. He's gone off to be with the Father. And what happens? Well, you have life. Go live it any way you see fit. Because, of course, you know how to live your life well. We all have good track records of knowing how to make all the right decisions and live our lives well and never end up in confusing or awkward circumstances where we hurt others or ourselves or endless implications. I'm never overwhelmed by my own fears. I'm never overwhelmed by a sense of anger. I'm never overwhelmed by the fact that I can't control my existence and therefore it causes me to react to my circumstances in unhelpful ways, to say the least. No, see, it is because the resurrected one is our King. He says, let me show you how to live. You've been dead. And you didn't even know it. And by my Spirit you are made alive, but you are going to need to confess your fears. You're going to need to confess your need for control. You're going to need to confess your fear of loss, your fear of rejection. You're going to need to have the Holy Spirit unpack the resurrection and the way it addresses each one of those fears. You can never be rejected. The King of the universe died to restore you. Can you fear anybody else's rejection? Yes, I do daily. But I don't need to. The implication of the resurrection is that I no longer need to fear human rejection, because my Father, who gave His own Son, will never reject me. I don't need to fear being out of control, because the One who raised me from eternal death sits at the right hand of the Father and does have things in control, even though my horizontal view is often terrified and confused because everything seems to be out of my control. It's not out of His. And my King tells me, be at peace. Know that I will never leave you or forsake you. You see, the resurrection unpacked by the Holy Spirit, by our King, will answer each one of those fears and concerns, but we've got to embrace the process. If your faith is still in your ability, you will only embrace part of it. You'll take the golden ticket side so you don't have to endure death and hell, but you'll still wonder, can I really admit? What happens if I let them know? What if I start the conversation with my own confession as opposed to their own need to confess to me? What if I begin to operate on a completely different paradigm? One risen Lord, whose greatest glory, I mean this, I believe this to be true of Scripture, the greatest glory shown physically was not the power of Mount Sinai, not the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But the King of the universe stripped naked and nailed to a cross. The counterintuitive nature of servant, foot-washing humility. That's the glory of our God. That's the way our King calls us to serve. It's counterintuitive. one glorious hope. One of the things that I think often makes our worship, our weekly lives, somewhat impoverished, is our lack of understanding of the glorious hope. We lose sight of, because we are horizontal beings, the implication of the resurrection, which says, look up and see the glory. The glory you have been called to, the glory that has been given to you, and the glory you will enjoy for eternity. It is not just that we were saved, not just that we were made alive, but that everything that happens that absolutely overwhelms Isaiah in Isaiah 6, as he is raptured into, brought into the presence of heavenly worship, and he is overwhelmed. And he knows he belongs there, but he knows he needs to be justified. But he wouldn't imagine being anyplace else. Or that nice thing that David says, oh, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than king. We all smile and nod and go, what a humble king he was. If we catch a glimpse of the glory, which I believe David had, then we know that that was no mere sentiment, no poetic phraseology to try and express humility of the king. Where else would I want to be? If this is where the king dwells, I'd rather be here than anyplace else. The king of the universe. The glory. The glory that they see in the risen Christ. The glory that is Paul regularly sets before us. The glory of life restored. Do we catch a glimpse of that? I have no magic way of doing that. I wish there was some four-step process by which we could have a greater vision of the glory of God. What I do know is that if we reflect on the resurrection more than once a year and its implications, that vision for the glory of the kingdom of God and its king, alive, reigning, present, vital, real, not disembodied, but flesh itself, material world restored, all of Adam's sin undone, and creation redone, me redone. That will give strength to my worship, lightness to my step, glory to my vision, and hope that we'll never be disappointed.